It was a rainy Thanksgiving day in New York City, and I was standing out on a sidewalk trying to figure out how to stay both warm and dry. Our high school choir had been selected to sing at Carnegie Hall that weekend. The Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade was on our list of activities, which was unfortunate considering the circumstances. I was not enjoying myself very much. I was standing at the back of a block of about five people deep, all straining to see the parade. I just happened to glance over to my right and notice two people handing out pamphlets, which I thought was pretty curious. Word quickly spread among our group that these were Christians out evangelizing at the parade. After suffering the refusal of many people, one young lady made her way to me. I had grown up around the church, but I was not a Christian. I wanted to be polite, so I took her pamphlet and glanced at it briefly. She engaged me in conversation, and I sketched out for her my personal history. She then asked me a question that I could not answer. "Why haven't you been baptized?" I shake my head as I think back to that question. Here I was, standing on a sidewalk in New York City, in the rain, at the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade, talking with a complete stranger about biblical salvation. My only honest answer was, "I don't know." At the time, I believed in God, I believed in Jesus, I was interested in the truth, and I had always envisioned myself as being around the church in the future. But I was not a Christian. And I could not answer her simple question, "Why have you not been baptized?" She encouraged me very kindly to think about my salvation and also encouraged me to act before it was too late. Then she went on her way, continuing down the sidewalk, talking to other people. A month later, I was baptized on December 27, 1992. I've shared this story with precious few people in my life. In fact, I don't think I ever told my mom this story before she died. And some of you who have known me for a long time are hearing this for the first time. I've not shared it because I haven't known how to think about it. I haven't known what to say. Was it providence? Was it time and chance, just happenstance, that this young lady just happened to ask me the right question? Not had you asked Jesus into your heart. It was, "Why haven't you been baptized?" I wrestled with those questions for years, and I'm still not 100% sure. I still can't say with an absolute degree of certainty what led that young lady to me that day. Was it time and chance? Was it providence? I'm leaning a direction, but I can't say with absolute certainty. My topic tonight is God's providential work. Put simply, providence is God directing human affairs through His omniscient wisdom. It's a vast topic, and it's one that I can't cover in our time this evening. I do believe that God operates in our world, in both a global sense as well as at the individual level. And I hope to offer some reasons for you to share that belief with me this evening. Tonight I hope to offer some biblical perspectives on providence that I believe we all can connect with. Our main text for this evening is going to be the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. And we'll begin there. Now, in the 8th chapter of Romans, Paul accentuates the advantages made available to those who walk according to the Spirit. As sons of God, we have received the Spirit of adoption, who along with our spirit bears witness that we are children of God. And if we are children, verse 17, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Notice in verse 17 that there are two pairings. First, if we are children, then we are heirs with God, heirs of God with Christ. Sonship and inheritance is the first pair. The second pair is suffering and glorification. If we suffer with Him, we will be glorified together with Him. For I consider, Paul continues in verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. What we endure for the name of Christ in this world is incomparable to the future glory we will enjoy with Him. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." It's worth suffering because one day we'll be glorified together with Him. Within this context of suffering producing future glory beyond compare, Paul broadens his scope. Christians do not suffer alone. All of nature suffers. All of creation suffers since the natural realm was subjected to corruption on account of sin. Thus, all creation waits with an anxious longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 19. The corruption, instability, frailty, and futility to which this realm was subjected and continues to be subjected drives toward an inevitable destiny. The entire course of this realm is propelled toward the unveiling of God's sons, where the righteous will shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. God brings many sons to glory. This, one might say, is God's global purpose, the moment toward which the stream of human history flows, toward the moment when God would reveal His sons. Among the many things taught by the book of Revelation, two general lessons stand above all others. Jesus Christ will be victorious, and God will not forsake His people. In the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 9, we reach the fifth seal. And in that fifth seal, we notice a backlash against the saints. Christians were slain because of the Word of God and the testimony they had maintained. Their sacrifice upon the altar of Christ compels these disembodied brethren to plead, to ask, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until You judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" The Lord responds in an interesting way. Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was completed. It's an interesting statement. God is listening to the pleas of His saints. Saints who have died for His cause. Saints who have suffered in this world. And He says, just wait a little bit longer. Just wait. Wait, because this persecution is going to end. God will permit persecution to continue for a while. But the fifth seal shows us that God limits the time of that persecution, that suffering. He places a point beyond which the forces of darkness cannot pass. Here is God operating in our world. Here is God placing limitations upon what humanity can do. If we skip the sixth seal and go to the seventh seal, we see further evidence of God's providential involvement. In the sixth seal, which is recorded in, the seventh seal, which is recorded in Revelation chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, we read this. And if you've got your Bibles, turn there with me if you would. Revelation chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. "When He opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. I find the imagery in the seventh seal fascinating. Armed with a golden censer filled with incense and the saints' prayers, the angel offers both on the altar before the presence of God. Now the imagery here is akin to the tabernacle and temple. Remember, the altar of incense sat directly in front of the veil between the holy place and the holiest of all. When John the Baptizer's father went in to change the incense back in Luke chapter 1, what was happening there at the temple? People were gathered to pray. They were gathered to pray at the time the incense was being changed in the temple. The symbolic connection between incense and prayer was widely understood. John the Apostle here describes a scene similar to the tabernacle. Mingled with this incense were the prayers of the saints. The smoke and the prayers ascended before God. The angel then takes fire from the altar, fills his censer, and cast it and its contents to the earth. To me, the imagery is striking. A just God has heard the penitent cries of His people, and He has responded to their prayers. And what happened on earth? Lightnings, thunderings, earthquakes, noises. God heard His people, and He responded. The book of Revelation does not depict God as an aloof, disengaged deity. Rather, it shows Him allowing matters on earth to play out to a point. As they unfold, He remains concerned for the plight of His people. In chapter 12, as the serpent seeks to overwhelm the people of God in a deluge, the earth protected the woman from certain destruction. The earth opened up and swallowed the water. What is that representing? It's representing God making provision for His people, protecting His people, preserving His people. As the apocalyptic vision builds to a fevered pitch, Satan deceives nations in all four corners of the earth. An innumerable army surrounds the camp of the saints in chapter 20. It surrounds the camp of the saints in the beloved city. The entire globe stands against God and against His people. Defeat seems certain until what? Until fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Once again, God snatches His people from the jaws of defeat. Is God involved in the affairs of man? Does He take a hand in the course of human history? For the sake of His people, is He moving among nations as He once did? My answer is yes. God's people suffering for His name's sake does not fall on deaf ears. Though His people may even die for their faith, even in death, they are neither forgotten nor forsaken. The writer of Hebrews quotes God, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" God moves within nations on a global scale. He preserves and protects His people. He avenges His martyrs. And He is driving all human history toward an inevitable destiny. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, human history is driving toward the revealing of the sons of God. What do we see at the end of the book of Revelation? The judgment scene concludes in chapter 20, and in chapter 21, John sees the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I find great reason to believe that God cares about His people. He is concerned about our welfare. And He is taking a hand in guiding human history toward the revealing of the sons of God. Another passage that leads me to believe this is found in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Let's turn over there if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. I really appreciated Marty's prayer for a lot of reasons, not the least of which was the part of his prayer that echoes what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The scope of our prayer life is global. Paul says to pray for all men, everywhere, for everyone. As he states in verse number 4, God desires humanity's salvation. He wants all humankind to be saved, not just pockets of believers here and there. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants to bring as many sons to glory as possible. Therefore, Paul says, we need to pray for men. Paul tells us to specifically pray for the leaders of human government. Timothy would be working among citizens and subjects ruled by a hopelessly corrupt system with a tyrannical, mentally deranged despot at its helm. The Rome of the early 60s AD was a far cry from the noble republic of bygone generations. And yet, in spite of the wicked head, Christians enjoyed in this time relative peace. Paul says to pray that we might live in quietness and peace. Are these vain prayers? If God doesn't work in human affairs, why even pray these things? I believe that God does influence these matters, which is why Paul says we need to pray for them. Though Jesus assures us we will have tribulation in this world, praying that our rulers would be inclined to let us live in tranquility is only natural. My brethren, these are not vain prayers. They are not falling upon the ears of a disengaged God. He is listening. We are not asking for these things in vain. Right now, there is a palpable sense of angst, anxiety, and acrimony about America's affairs. Uncertainty and vulnerability are creeping into a lot of people's minds, and they may be creeping into ours as well. And yet, what are the lessons we can take away from Romans 8, Revelation, and 1 Timothy? Well, we learn that this realm is unstable by design. God subjected it to futility in hope. It's by design. We see God engaged in human affairs on behalf of His people. We are assured that the sufferings of this present time will bring us to eternal glory. And if you have not noticed already, there is one common denominator between all of these passages. Prayer. In the fifth and seventh seals, God heard the cry of His people, and He responded. Paul tells Timothy to pray for all men, that through those prayers, God would influence human affairs to bring about quietness and peacefulness for His people. And what does Paul talk about in the midst of our sufferings in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27? He talks about prayer. How the Holy Spirit helps us in our weaknesses with groanings which cannot be uttered. Prayer. When matters are so far out of our control that either we individually or as congregations are powerless to stand against the encroaching darkness, let's fall to our knees. Let's pray. And remember the words of Paul. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Prayer and providence are part and parcel with one another. I believe we see God working on a global level, influencing the affairs of humanity, driving toward His global purpose, if you will, to reveal the sons of God, to glorify them together with their resurrection in Jesus Christ. But I also believe that God works on a personal level as well. Let's return to that 8th chapter of Romans for a few minutes. Romans chapter 8. And let's look a couple verses later at verses 28 and 29. In Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29, right after he talks about prayer, Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." In these two verses, Paul expresses the purpose of our Christian existence in very simple terms. God foresaw your willingness to faithfully obey. Based upon your response to the gospel, based upon your faith, He has called you to fulfill a foreordained objective. His predestined purpose for you is to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is a simple purpose plainly expressed in His Word. You do not need to go through a 40-day program or through some quasi-mystical experience or look for signs in your life in order to discern what God's purpose is for you. God wants you to look like Jesus. This is His foreordained objective for our lives. As Eric talked about on Sunday, He wants us to look like we've been with Jesus. That's His purpose. Paul expresses another important thought in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. In order to accomplish that purpose, God works together all the things which happen in your life. The phrase "work together" literally means a cooperative effort. A partnership, if you will. For instance, Paul encourages the Corinthians to submit to those with responsibility in their congregation and to everyone who works and labors with us. 1 Corinthians 16:16. Paul alludes to a partnership, a cooperative effort involving himself and others working to help, working together to help the congregation. James talked of Abraham's faith in James chapter 2, verse 22, working together with his works. Faith was a partner with Abraham's works. They worked together, and by doing so, Abraham was declared to be righteous. This usage gains significant meaning when we place it in the broader context of Romans 8, Remember what Paul says back in verse 18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And he goes on to describe the futility of this realm, how all creation is troubled by vanity, by instability, by corruption. Our inward man also yearns to be liberated from our mortal body. Trouble, suffering, perseverance, and expectation are all in the context of verse 28. Putting this all into one package, here's what I take away from verses 28 and 29. God will work together the good and the ill in my life in order to help me be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Take as an example the life of Joseph. Through dreams, Joseph glimpsed God's purpose. Joseph knew through his dreams that he would one day rule over his family. He did not know how that would be accomplished, but he believed it to be true. Now think of all the things that happened to Joseph from those dreams forward. On the positive side, he was blessed with gifts and capabilities that helped him ascend to the top of whatever occupation he found himself in. But at the same time, terrible things happened to him. He was envied, hated, and betrayed by his brothers. He was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He was forgotten by the cupbearer. They left him in prison for another 2 years. But what does the Word say over and over about Joseph? It says God was with him. God was with him. God took both the good and the ill and worked them together for good. Worked them together to accomplish His foreordained purpose. Joseph sat on the throne of Egypt, thereby assuring the family of Jacob would survive a terrible famine. When his brothers worried about Joseph's revenge, what does he say to them? "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." Like Joseph, God has a purpose for you, which He has revealed in His Word. He intends for you, for us, to be conformed to the image of His Son. He will take our life events and cause them to cooperate in order to mold us into the image of His Son. Our transformation into Christ's likeness is evidence, I believe, of God's providential work in our lives. Now, it's worthwhile to ask, how exactly is God involved in this process? Or to what degree does He operate? Both questions are very difficult to answer. And that second question, to what degree does He operate, I think is impossible to discern. However, I do think we can gain a sense of what God does on our behalf by looking at a few things. We only have time to look at one. I believe God is involved in regulating our temptations. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, God makes a very important promise to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, He promises us, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." This verse contains three essential thoughts. First, no temptation is incomparable. While certain features may vary, temptations are, at their core, the same. As Peter said, the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. You may think that your problems are unique, but Paul tells us, they're not. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. Second, no temptation is insurmountable. God restricts Satan. He places parameters around Satan that he cannot cross. He does this based upon what we are able to bear. No temptation is insurmountable. God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able to bear. Finally, no temptation is inescapable. Like Joseph fleeing from Potiphar's wife, there may be literal ways of escape. But at the worst, temptation will eventually end. It won't last forever. No temptation is incomparable, insurmountable, or inescapable. And in this verse, I believe we see God operating on our behalf, helping us, giving us the advantages that we need in order to overcome temptation. I believe these promises illustrate God's providential hand. Temptation, like any other trial, can shape our character if we handle it the right way, if we handle it in a godly way. If we resist temptation, it can strengthen us. If we give in, genuine repentance can produce good results. Paul says to the Corinthians, whose godly sorrow led to repentance, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication." The chastening of God produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Even failure produces good results when it's responded to in a godly way. As Paul says, God works all things together for good, so that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. Some might wonder about conversions to Jesus. Does God orchestrate events in order to call people to the gospel? Once again, I do not believe the depth or degree of God's operation is discernible. However, I am convinced that God does ensure that His gospel reaches the hearts of those who are sincerely interested in the truth. God directing the truth to those who seek it is consistent with the Bible's picture. If we go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 29 for a moment, we read, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." Now, we've already looked at the last two-thirds of that verse. It is God's foreordained purpose for His people to look like Jesus. We've talked about that. The part we didn't discuss was that first third, "for whom He foreknew." Many people have the notion that God just arbitrarily picks people who He saves apart from the exercise of free will. We know this as the Calvinist doctrine of predestination. The Bible teaches something far different. The Bible teaches that God can foresee the hearts of men and will choose them based on their response to the truth. Both Jeremiah and Paul talk of how God knew them from their mother's womb. God foreknew the measure of these men, and He used them within His plan. Peter talks of how Jewish disciples that were sprinkled throughout the Mediterranean world were elect according to the foreknowledge of God. What I believe this teaches is, if you're a Christian tonight, God foresaw in us a heart that would seek and obey the truth. Therefore, He chooses us based on the exercise of our free will. God's foreknowledge in matters of salvation is played out in numerous instances throughout the book of Acts. Luke says in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, "And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." God foresaw in these Gentiles of Antioch of Pisidia certain individuals who would willingly receive the gospel and appointed them to receive salvation in Jesus Christ. Now, it's certainly possible that once those people accepted Jesus Christ, that they could apostatize. That's taught. Once we're saved, we're not always saved. I think we all understand that. But God foresaw something in these individuals, something in their hearts, that made Him think they would believe in Him. They would accept the gospel. And so He appointed them to receive salvation. In a vision over in Acts chapter 16, Paul sees a man of Macedonia. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Paul leaves immediately, arrives in Philippi where he converts Lydia, the jailer, and both of their households. I don't think that's arbitrary. I don't think that's just happenstance. In Acts chapter 18, verse 9, we see another of Paul's visions where Jesus Himself urges Paul to remain in Corinth, for I have many people in this city. Don't give up, Paul. Don't stop teaching and preaching. There are still people in the city you can reach. All of these instances prove to me that God does, in fact, operate in the conversion of souls. I see God operating on an individual level in several instances, and we have not even scratched the surface of what I could say. But it's nearly time for us to close. Mike, am I supposed to wait for those kids to come upstairs? Do I need to ring a bell or anything? Do I need to ring it? About 5 minutes before. All right. So I got to think of another one of those instances. Huh? Is that what you're telling me? Okay. Wow. I was expecting to end right now, and I had it all timed for this moment. Just right now. Well, I'm trying to decide, should I wait to give the gospel invitation until they come upstairs? I'm a little torn right now. I guess I should. Let me ring the bell real quick. Are you going to delete this off of the recording? Oh, good. You're not. I'm going to return back to my introduction here for a moment. As I said in my introduction, I don't know for sure. On that day in New York City, Thanksgiving Day of 1992, I don't know for sure what brought that young lady down that sidewalk that day. I don't know if it was time and chance, and I'm not completely sure it was providence. But I do know this. She asked me a question that I needed to be asked, and I hadn't been asked by anyone yet. She asked me a question that made me think. And after I look at what we see in the book of Acts, as I see God operating and bringing about the salvation of souls, it makes me wonder if in that one instance, if He hadn't been pushing that person toward me. I realize I'm in the area of speculation and conjecture. But the other day we were talking about how some people wouldn't be in the church if they hadn't married some of the people they married. It makes you wonder how God does operate. It makes you wonder if He is directly involved in these situations. And some of you might be sitting here thinking, no, it's not, Wade. Your story lines up. You know, it's a little difficult. The topic of providence is a little difficult because sometimes it's difficult to separate what would have just happened from what could be God directing things to happen. I think it is possible for God to work in the world in miraculous ways. I don't know if He does. Well, I don't know if He just allows things in the world to just play out as they are. I'm not sure. I know that miracles mean that God has to lay down or set aside natural laws in order for those things to be accomplished. And I'm not sure that He continues to do that. I know we're told to pray for people that they might be healed. And it's possible that He does act in miraculous ways to bring those things about. I'm not going to rule it out. But I'm also not going to rule out that God does operate within those, how shall I put this, those systems that He has put into place. I think He does nudge things in certain directions in order to bring about certain results. I believe that wholeheartedly. And I wonder how many of us would be sitting or standing here today had not some of these things taken place. I'm going to offer the gospel invitation. If there's anyone here that has not accepted Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you not to be like me. Don't be the person who sat for too many years believing in the Bible, believing in Jesus Christ, and not going up to the front because I was just a little afraid, a little shy. You don't need to feel that way. Just because we're offering the gospel invitation in front of all these people doesn't mean you have to come down right now. Make your wishes known to someone this evening. We can wait till everybody leaves the auditorium tonight and you can be baptized in privacy with a few people that you'd like to have as witnesses. Don't be like that 16-year-old who should have acted a lot sooner, who allowed friends or peer pressure or potential embarrassment to stand in their way. You don't need to be like that. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, I want to encourage you tonight to act on that faith. Don't wait another moment. We say it over and over again, but brethren, friends, we've seen it played out way too many times. Don't wait. Do not wait until it is too late. A few weeks ago, some of you are going to read this in the gospel message from this month. A few weeks ago, there was a man who was dying of cancer. His wife had been a faithful member of the church for many, many years. And he had waited and waited and waited and waited. And finally, it became clear that he was ready. And so an evangelist went up to that man, met him at his home, talked to him about the gospel, and was persuaded based on what he was seeing and hearing and what the family was seeing and hearing that the man was fully cognizant of what was happening. And that afternoon, at around 3 o'clock, he was immersed in the name of Jesus Christ, and he died at 6:10 that night. My friends, don't be that person. Don't wait. Don't wait. As the song says, why not tonight? If you want to wait until after people leave, we can do that. But let's act tonight. Please come forward as we stand and sing the number that Eric has selected.